John's dad, Lowell, I said, where'd this stuff with this pulpit stuff come from? Preachers standing behind these big podiums and preaching to people. And he pointed me to an Old Testament passage in the book of Ezra where it talked about Ezra the scribe standing up on a pulpit of wood and speaking to the people. He said, I suppose maybe it originates there. He said, but you know, probably most preachers just like speaking down to people. He smiled and laughed. And if you knew Lowell, Lowell liked to stand down here and preach. And I used to do that too till I came here. And there's no room hardly to stand down here when everybody's here. But I do feel for some reason closer to you when I'm down here. And especially those of you who are far away this morning. I want to be a little closer to you. And I want to write some this morning. So this will make it possible for us to do that too. I'm thankful to God for so many things. Thankful to God that we have this time together, this moment together, in the setting in which we have. Not ideal, but we have it, and I thank God for that. Thank God that we can take a few moments of our time today and give honor and glory to Him for His Son, Jesus Christ. As Sam so eloquently just conveyed unto us the importance of this day to those of us who are believers in the emblems by which God has chosen to remind us of the body and the blood of a Savior who came to this earth to die for us. Jesus, I've often thought, wrote himself into the story. Jesus, as the Bible describes him, is not just the Son of God, he is God. And he is the creator. He is among the Godhead that created this. The Bible tells us that all things were made by him and for him. And without him, there is nothing that has been made without him. He's our creator. And as he looked over the story of mankind and what was happening and what did happen, Jesus wrote himself into an ugly story and came to repair the damage that we've done to this world and to our lives, and at great cost to him and at great sacrifice to him. Paul reminded the Philippians that Jesus did not come to earth because he felt guilty about being in heaven. He didn't feel guilty about being equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But yet he still chose to make himself a servant, to humble himself, to come in the form of a human being and subject himself to his own creation. When you feel like you're in charge of something, it's hard to allow those things that you feel like you're in charge of to be in charge of you. It's hard to turn things over to your children and let them make decisions or be in charge. It's hard to turn things over to your employees and say, okay, y'all decide how to spend my money and how to invest it and what equipment to buy or how to spend it or what to pay yourselves. Y'all decide. Those are hard concepts to think of, that you create something, you build it, and you make it with your own hands and your own might without any assistance, no one even able to assist you. And then you put that entity that you built in charge of you. And to a certain extent, Jesus did. He subjected himself to the very creation that he made, and that creation killed him. And yet, because of that great gift, we are here today honoring that Son. We wish all of you were here. There are many, many who are sick and severely so. We're praying earnestly that you get better. This has been a particularly hard time and a hard winter. I was thinking this morning driving over here of a funeral I will attend this afternoon. It'll be the 8th funeral I've been to in 12 weeks, 7 of which I spoke at. It's hard to be around so much sickness and death. And the normal things you use as a minister, as a preacher, to energize yourself, you don't have that either, which is all of you. It's hard to be around all those things each day and come home and be happy with your kids and considerate and talkative with your wife. All the things that your family needs, it's been tough, I'll confess to you. But we shall endure, and we will prevail. By the might and power of God, we will never give up our faith in God. The strength that he gives to us renews us day by day, and we will allow him to continue to fashion us and mold us closer to the image of his Son each day. And whatever this life requires for that to happen, we will accept it. If it is joyous occasions, we'll be thankful. If it's pain, we'll endure and persevere, and we'll look for the lesson. And in all things, we'll give glory to God, and we shall hasten the day in which we see him and his son. I want you to remember this morning that all those that we think of who are sick and suffering, very ill, among whom is my mother-in-law. I know she's watching this morning. She all usually watches and sends me a comment. And she's very, very sick. And we're praying for you and hope that you're better and will be better. And praying for all those that we love. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is one character that there's not a tremendous amount of information about in the Bible. Yet he has such a significant and important role in the story of what we've just been talking about. And that is the earthly father of Jesus, Joseph. At this time of year that many people focus upon, as Brother Sam mentioned, Christmas and the holidays, and I think for most of us what's special about this time of year is family. It gives you an opportunity to spend time with people that you don't get to spend time with all throughout the year. People travel to be with one another, and people engage in activity to bring joy in various ways to their children. And it's a special time for us because of those things. And it is a time in which much of the world does, for a moment, it seems, focus some attention upon the Bible story of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. I'm thankful for that. And while that it is true that we're not sure that the time of the year where Jesus was born, or when he was born, I should say, or what time of year he was born, and chances are that maybe it wasn't December the 25th at all, or even in the wintertime, but that he was born. I also remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippians in the first chapter, where he said, you know, some people preach for all kinds of reasons. Some people preach out of envy. Some people preach probably to make themselves look better. He said, some people even preach hoping that their preaching of what I'm preaching will hurt me, will add to my affliction and my bonds. He's already a prisoner when he's writing Philippians 1. So they're hoping they'll make my life harder by continuing my message, that they'll stir up the people more and I'll be hated more. So some preach hoping to add affliction to my bonds. He said, let me just say this. I don't know all men's reasons. But whenever Jesus is preached, he said, I'll rejoice and I'll glorify God because he's preached. Because I think what Paul was saying is it gives opportunity. It gives opportunity for people to think about the things they should think about. And it gives people opportunity to speak about the things they should be speaking about. And it gives people an opportunity maybe even to continue the story, correct the story. Or enlighten those who are vaguely interested in the real truth and meaning of the work of Jesus Christ. And so, for whatever reasons that men draw attention to the Lord at various times, I'm thankful for that. Because it gives us opportunity to focus on what the Bible says. And I suppose that when you think about Christmas and how that the world at times, the people in the world, and many people who are vaguely religious throughout the year do have an epiphany for a few short days, and who do attach themselves to some spiritual meaning to this time of year, that they focus on the things that they know of in the scripture about the birth of Jesus Christ. They talk about the virgin birth. They talk about a lot about Mary. There are songs about Mary and Mary, did you know? There are songs about his birth and how he was born and being laid in a manger and living in that setting that he was born in. There's even songs about the star that the wise men saw from the east. And there's songs about the wise men, all three of them, although we don't know there were three. But I don't know that there's any songs about Joseph. Maybe there are. He doesn't get much airtime in the story of Jesus. And yet for me, he's the most beautiful man I've ever saw. When you read what you do have about him, his decency, blue collar, poor man, who was dealt a bad hand, and he took it. Because he loved other people more than he loved himself. He loved and trusted God more than he trusted his own eyes and everything that he knew. If I could pattern my life after any man in the Bible, it'd be Joseph. And there are some great men in the Bible. And the reason I say that, I want to share a few minutes with you this morning, just some things that we know about Joseph that I want you to remember and think about as much of the world focuses upon the birth of Jesus and uses that to catapult itself into worldly frenzies at times. Or as much of the world focuses upon Mary, that young woman who carried a magnificent child, that there is another man, an individual in the story, and his name is Joseph. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew, the first chapter. And I want us to examine some truths here that we learned and just kind of briefly highlight some of these truths about him. That I want you to remember that, although, as I said earlier, there's not a tremendous amount of information about Joseph in the Bible. One of these right, one of these don't. That one don't right. I've been trying to discard that for months, Birch. I shall do it today. I always pick it first. But I want us to think this morning about Joseph, the father of Jesus, and some truths that we learned about him. And I want to begin here in Matthew, the first chapter. We won't go to a tremendous amount of verses of Scripture, but we will start here in Matthew chapter 1. Because what we learn about Joseph in the beginning of the New Testament is that he is a Jew. And what I mean by that is he's someone who's from the family of Abraham. He is a pure Jew. He is a descendant of the man to whom God gave the promise that from you I will one day bring forth a seed who will bless all nations. And as Paul said to the Galatians, he didn't say seeds as to many. He said seed as to one, and that one is Jesus Christ. That seed of Abraham that was promised long ago, that promise that was made long ago to Abraham to bring that seed, this man named Joseph is a part of that story. As here the story of Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogies of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he tells us how we got Jesus into this world, from whom Jesus came. And notice verse 16, as you get to the end, to the birth of Jesus, he says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David into the captivity of Babylon are 14, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are born are 14 generations. He is from the family of Abraham. But more specifically, he's also a descendant of David. And that's the point that Matthew is making in his gospel. That Matthew is starting his gospel by telling those to whom he's writing that God made a promise long ago to this man, Abraham, and I'm going to show you how it came to be. I'm going to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. I'm going to trace it through the genealogies. And not only was promises made to Abraham, but promises was made to David that from him, from his family, there would come one day a new king who would come from the king's family, from the lineage of David, who would be a new kind of king. And that's what Joseph also is part of that family. Notice also in the Bible tells us that Joseph was born and a man of the city of Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, in Luke's gospel, he records the story how that Mary, the reason Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem is because Caesar had determined that there be a census made for a new tax. And so those Jews living in Palestine at that time, Mary and Joseph had made their home in the northern part of Palestine, in the province of Galilee, in the city of Nazareth. But in order to register himself and to pay his taxes, they had to go home to their home cities. And so in Luke's gospel, he records the story there where Mary and Joseph made this journey. They made this journey where Mary was very pregnant with her child. And while there, that's when the child was born. And he was, you know, the story being born, no place for the inn, laid in the manger. But the reason they're in Bethlehem is that's the city from which Joseph was born. That's also, Luke points out, the city of David. So he's continuing through the Gospels, making this connection to these Old Testament promises and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises we've been watching throughout the Old Testament. From the family of Abraham, from the family of David, from the city of Bethlehem. Not only was he a Jew who was from this family, from Abraham's lineage, from the lineage of David, from the city of Bethlehem, we also point out that he was an observant Jew. And what do I mean by that? is that he was not just a Jew in name only. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day who were Jews in name only. I remember, if you were to ask people in this country, if you were to ask by and large in this country, the bulk of the people, what are you spiritually, what are you as it pertains to your faith, you'd get a different answer depending on who you answer. That'd be some people in this country who would describe themselves as Orthodox Jews. Some would describe themselves as maybe Muslim, some other world religion. But by and large, the vast majority of the people of this in this country would say we're Christian. And in their mind, that covers a lot of things. That covers Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever. That covers the gamut of it. But we're Christian. We believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so we're Christians. We are Christ-like. We follow him. But we also know that the truth of the matter is there are many people in this world who are Christian in name only. They're not observant Christians. They're not practicing Christians. They're not worshiping Christians. They're not engaged in the activity that God described that his people in the New Testament should engage themselves in. These are the people who show up once a year. These are the people who show up to some type of special service on December the 25th or on Easter. These are the people sometimes who just are religious around the edges but have no real commitment to God. And many of the people of Jesus' day were exactly that kind of Jew. They were Jews in name only. And they did some of the big things. They might show up to Passover. They might show up to that. They might show up for some other significant event where other people could see them involved in it. But when it came down to carrying out the everyday work of being a good, committed Jew to the Jewish law, to the Jewish customs, they were missing. They did not engage themselves that way. It's one of the things that strained Jesus' relationship with the Jews of his day is he pointed out their failures to do what they admitted and committed themselves that they were as the people of God. They weren't worshiping correctly. They weren't serving God correctly. Their attitude wasn't right with God. And so Jesus pointed that out and was hated for it. But I want to point out to you a couple of things here that he was a practicing Jew. The things that he did because the law required. Look, for example, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Now, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus talked about that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he also talked about that the people should observe the law. And he made the point that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And so what you had, you need to understand is that in Jesus' day, that many of the Jews, like we do, we tend to arrange the laws of God in grade of importance. And they did too, and I'm not saying that some are not important, more important than others. Jesus talked about, he said, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but you've left off the weightier matters of the law. That's Jesus' words. So maybe there are some laws that carry more weight than others. I'm not suggesting they don't, but sometimes the little things are just kind of shoved aside. But I want you to point out here in the birth of Jesus that Joseph here is carrying out the jot and the tittles. He's doing as the law required in every instance here. Look in chapter 2 and verse 21. And when in 8 days Jesus is born, when 8 days are completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. My point being here is they're carrying out one of these laws that are one of these peripheral laws. That a woman, when a woman gave birth to a child, she was considered for a period of time to be unclean. You go back and read this in Leviticus chapter 2. If she gave birth to a male child, she was unclean for 33 days. So she had to wait 33 days before she went in to engage herself into religious activities because she could not go into the temple and defile the temple, being unclean. Or go into that and touch a holy thing, being ceremoniously unclean. If she had a female child, she was unclean for 66 days. Now, I don't know God's reasons for that. Maybe it just takes longer to get over giving birth to a daughter. I don't know the details of that. I'm just telling you in Leviticus 2 what the law was. What I'm trying to tell you is that that's some of the weeds that these people had to deal with. The weeds of the law, the jot and the tittles. But I want you to notice that Joseph is keeping the law. So he waited and she waited until her days of purification. They circumcised the child on the eighth day. Now that would have been one of the big ones. That goes back to what God instruction gave to Abraham. And that law was established during the days of Moses as a law. That's one of the big ones. So he did that, but he did the little ones too. He's a man committed to keeping the law that God gave him to do. Look at what it says here in this same chapter in verse 39. Verse 39, it says, and this is talking about the time when Jesus was 12. You remember they traveled once again from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And they came for Passover. And this is about a 70-mile journey. But look at what it says here. So when they had performed all things according to the law, the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon them. Now I want you to notice before it gets to the section where they came to the they came back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with Jesus when he was 12, that in this episode, before they go back home, look at what it says in verse 9, verse 39, they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, and they returned to Galilee to their own city. And notice here what it says in chapter 2, verse 41, his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. That's what the law required. And it wasn't an easy journey. It was a hard journey for a man of modest means. Had to travel 70 miles with your family, and a lot of times they would come in a caravan of people. And so it was a task to travel 70 miles. Probably, by and large, it was traveled by foot. But he did it every year. He performed all things the Lord required. But that's who Joseph is. Now I want to focus also, Joseph was a working man. And ain't no shame in that. In fact, that's what the Bible requires from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. It's for a man to work. Part of the reason for that is because of man's fall and the sin in the Garden of Eden where our labors increased. But throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, shame is placed upon those who are unwilling to work. And the work that he had for himself was that he was a carpenter. It was a trade that indeed he taught at least one of his sons. Because in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus begins to reveal himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and the people of the territory around Nazareth and Galilee are slow to believe, and they wind up rejecting Jesus, in fact, ready to throw him off a cliff at one point. And the reason they reject him is they say, is this not Joseph the carpenter's son? And do we not have his brothers and sisters among us? To which, you remember, Jesus replied, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. But they knew that Jesus' father was a carpenter. Now today, when I think about a carpenter, I think about a man who builds houses. I think about a man who frames them and builds them together and trims them out and does additions and are able to build these things that we live in, and that indeed is what a carpenter is. But in Jesus' day, a carpenter was much more a part of everyday life. Because the everyday instruments of life primarily were wood. If you need to plow a field, the plows are made out of wood. Need a wheel for your ox cart, made out of wood. So a 21 Ford A model, would that be an A model for Sam in 21? But I saw an old Ford, 21 model Ford. Guess what kind of wheels it's got on it? Wood wheels. Y'all want to know if we could work on one of those tires. I referred him to you. But so being a carpenter meant you worked with wood. That's what the word means. So I don't know to what effect that Joseph worked with wood. I don't know if he built the everyday items of life or if he put up houses. I'm not sure. It's a trade that Jesus himself would learn from his father. He would be willing to work with his hands. Can you imagine cutting down a tree and making boards out of it? And you spoke that tree into existence, and now you have to get calluses on your hand to cut it down to build something out of it. It's the life Jesus chose to save you and me. But being a carpenter was not, although it was an honorable way to work, it was a necessary part of society. It was not a lucrative job. It was a blue-collar job. And we understand that to be the case. Once again, looking in Luke chapter 2. Look at what it says here. When they brought Jesus to the temple and they brought him to give glory to God and to do what the law required and to offer him to God, as it is written in the law, it says here, they made a sacrifice. Now, once again, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 12. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, it tells you how you're to go about this. When you're to have a child, and it tells you all this in Luke 12, if the child is born a male child, you do this, and 33 days of purification. You get a female child, 66 days of purification. You come and you present the child in the temple, and you're to offer a lamb as a sacrifice to God, the best of your flock. But Joseph and Mary didn't offer a lamb. It says in verse 24, they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And if you continue to read Leviticus 12, there is a footnote there that if you can't afford a lamb, if you're too poor and you don't have your own lamb, you can't buy one when you get to the temple, then your God allowed the poor people to offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons that you could buy at a very cheap rate compared to buying a lamb, which tells you of their financial situation. They just were not people of great wealth. So these are the things that we learned about Joseph that maybe sometimes we forget that about his life, but there's two things I want to focus on in closing here. Is I want to focus on the greatest qualities of Joseph. And that is his faith and his decency. And I'm going to suggest to you, I don't know the way to divorce those two things. You show me a man who's not decent. You show me an unkind man. You show me somebody who's rude, who's bitter, who gossips, who talks when he shouldn't be talking, who's hateful to people, who's unkind to his wife or his children or to other people's. I show you a man who doesn't know what it means to believe in God, to believe the words of God. And once again, to kind of piggyback the lesson last week where we talked about faith, once again, you're able to see in the life of Joseph what real faith looks like. And I'm going to suggest to you, in the Bible, there are a multitude of stories of great faith. Hebrews chapter 11 points many of those out. It talks about these great heroes of faith. And then it talks about people of faith at the end of the book of Hebrews, at the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, where he basically says, listen, I ain't got time to list everybody. And he talked about women who had their child, who had their children raised back from the dead. He talked about some who were sawn in two. Maybe an allusion to Isaiah. The Jewish historians believe that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh, that wicked, evil king of the south, who was really the ringleader behind its final decline, that when Isaiah challenged him and preached against him and rebuked him, that he had him sawn in two. I don't know that that's who the Hebrew writer has in mind. I'm not sure about that, but some for sawn in two. All these great stories of faith, I want to suggest to you this morning, you'll never, ever see a greater example of faith in God than the story of the Father Jesus. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll finish our lesson here in this chapter as we look at a couple of principles here about his life and about who he is as a person. The first thing I want to focus on is, in fact, his decency. And we see that he's an immensely decent man. You know, one thing that gives one of the joyous things in my heart, you know, the person who knows a man best is his wife. Ain't no question about that, I think. You hide a lot of things from a lot of people, but you can't hide them from your wife. Sooner or later, she realizes who she's got. In the case of mine, she chose to love me anyway. And I'm thankful for that. But every once in a while, I'll hear a wife say about her husband, he's a good man. Oh. Now, sometimes I hear a wife say, you know, he's a hard worker. And maybe what they're saying is, that's all I got. You know, he does work hard. He's made a good living for us, and I'm thankful for that. But that's about all I got. They might say, well, he's been a good father. Well, you know, read between the lines. He ain't all that great as a husband, but I can tell you, now he was a good father to those kids. He spent time with the kids. He didn't spend any with me, but he spent time with the kids. He didn't buy them anything, but he bought them a lot of toys. Man, that's great, you know. Kids need good fathers, and she's pointing that out. But when I hear someone say, when I hear a lady say, when I hear a wife say, that he's a good man, that I know what she's saying is that he's all of that. He's a good father. He's a good husband. He's a hard worker. He's a good neighbor. He's kind. He's just a good man. As you grow up in life, I think all of us have dreams of what we're going to be. You know, when you're kids, it's kind of comical. You know, you're going to be a Major League Baseball player. You're going to be a major. You're going to be a professional football player. You're going to be this or that, a race car driver. You're going to be whatever your mind and your illusions will allow you to believe. That's what you're going to be. And then reality sets in at some point. And you realize you're not going to be any of those things. And you realize you're just going to be a tire man or an engineer or a teacher. Or you're going to work in the factory somewhere. And your great visions of yourself are diminished somewhat. But I suggest to you they shouldn't be. Because there comes a point in your life where the only thing you really hope to be is a good man. And if the only people that really matter, that really matters, that believe that you are, is those you live with. Because they've seen it all. And the good, the bad, the ugly, the failures, the successes, they have seen it all. So you want them to know, my dad was a good man. My husband was a good man. Joseph, let me tell you, was a good man. Joseph was betrothed to a woman, which is kind of our word for engagement. But in the days of Jesus, it was much more a serious thing to be betrothed to someone. What it really meant was, though while you were not legally married, the process had begun. And there was a point of no return. In fact, a breaking off of betrothment required almost legal action to put that asunder and to break it off. But Joseph was betrothed to a woman named Mary. And he discovered that she was pregnant. And all he knew was it wasn't his. He knew. It cannot be his. Now think about the day in which they lived, the shame and the pain that would go along with knowing that and believing that. And the pain that would go along with knowing and believing that the person you love and trusted the most had been unfaithful to you. There's no greater pain you can put in somebody's life than that. I've seen that played out so many times. Saw the pain and heartbreak in people who knew they were betrayed. Sitting in the living room one time of a man and a woman, the lady had called me hysterical. Wanted to know if I could come to her house and meet her at her house with her husband. She'd been having an affair with a guy at work. She's trying to break it off. She's trying to save her marriage. She's regretful and sorry for what she'd done. Her husband doesn't know. The guy that she's carrying on with doesn't want to break it off, and in fact had made the threat that if she tried to, he's going to tell her husband. And she's trying to get home before that guy can call and tell her husband so she can tell him. And I watched her break his heart. And after listening to the most painful thing he had ever heard, he raised his head and said, I forgive you, and I love you, and we'll make it work. Well, that's who Joseph is. He doesn't want to hurt the person who's hurt him. I hear sometimes in psychology people talk about, you know, hurt people. The reason people do bad things is because they've had bad things done to them. And that may be true. But I'm telling you, there's nobody who's ever been hurt worse more than Joseph when he finds out that somebody has gotten his girlfriend pregnant. He didn't want to hurt her. Good people, although they've been hurt by others, don't hurt others. They just don't. They're better people than the people who hurt them. And Joseph, it says here, did not want to make a public spectacle and display out of her. He wanted to protect her, to protect her character, her name. He didn't want to hurt her. You can understand how somebody who'd been hurt like that would want others to know. Want to embarrass the one who done this to them. We want people to know that how sorry a person this is. They want vengeance. Bitterness would be a part of their relationship for a long time. But not Joseph. The Bible says about him that when he finds all this out, that he did not want to make, verse 19 of chapter 1, he did not want to make a public example and was minded just to put her away secretly. And it tells you why in the beginning of that verse where it says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Now, some of you have a translation this morning that says upright man. Yours says righteous man. And one of the translations I read said good man. He's a good man. So he didn't want to hurt the one who hurt him. He don't want any pain to come to her. He's a good man. And the second thing I want you to notice about him is this immense faith that the Lord asked him to have. As you continue to read the story here, that verse 20 says of chapter 1, while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary for your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, problem solved. Oh, he must feel a whole lot better now. Well, now I know the story. She didn't cheat on me with a Roman soldier. She did not get pregnant by some other Jew. I know the story now. She's pregnant, and God's got her pregnant. By the Holy Spirit, she's become pregnant. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of amazing pregnancies and births in the Bible. There are. Going back to the days of Abraham, who was 100 years old and didn't have no kids. And Sarah, whose womb had been dead for almost that long, God told him, you're going to have a son. You know what they named that son? Isaac. You know what the word Isaac means in Hebrew? It means to laugh. You remember what she did? When she found out she's going to have a child, she laughed. She laughed when God told her you're going to have, because it seemed impossible. But the Roman writer tells us in Romans chapter 4 that when God told Abraham he was going to have a child, Abraham believed God and believed in the power of God. And it says, and Abraham was able to perform. And the point I'm making, although that's an amazing story, that's an amazing pregnancy, that's an amazing childbirth, it still required two human beings to come together and perform. And you all understand what I mean. Same with John the Baptist's pregnancy and birth. It required two people. But not this one. Not this one. No man will be involved. And he's asking Joseph to believe that she's pregnant. But it's of the Holy Spirit. And you tell me another story of the Bible that requires somebody to believe that much faith. To have that much faith. But remember what I said about faith last week. Faith can only come when God speaks. And then we have an opportunity to accept the word of God. To believe it, obey it, or we can reject it. And so here's a great example of what really faith looks like. And what faith requires. It requires believing in God more than we believe in ourselves. Believing in the Word of God more than we believe in anything that we've learned in school or at college or on the internet or anything that we've Googled. That's what faith is. Is God says it and you believe it. Well, God told Joseph, this is the story. You know, the truth of the matter is, though, Joseph is still going to have to continue to live with this. He's not Jesus' real daddy. Then, according to Jewish writings and historians, there are many, many people who believe that Mary got pregnant by another man. When Jesus is challenging in John 8, the Jews of his day, and he's talking about them and their unfaithfulness and unrighteousness. You remember they made this statement to Jesus, we weren't born of fornication. Maybe suggesting he was. We know where you come from. We know who your mama was. We know she's pregnant before she got married to your daddy. I don't know that that's exactly what they're implying, but it's interesting that that's the statement they make to Jesus. We weren't born of fornication. You talking to us? You're condemning us? It's not why we come to be the people of God. But Joseph accepted his role. And when the baby was born, the custom of the day, when the child was born, the father named the child. And in this vision that he had received, this dream that he had received with this angel, telling this unbelievable story, how his wife, his girlfriend was pregnant, but it wasn't from another man. He said, she's going to have that child, and his name shall be called Jesus. And the child was born, and in Matthew 1 it says, and Joseph called him Jesus. Now, the father had the right to name the child in those days, but he didn't change his name. He didn't decide it's going to be something else. I'm not going to believe this unbelievable story. He went right to the details of the story. The angel said he shall be called Jesus, and that's what I'm going to name him. I named him Jesus. And Joseph will accept all the things that go along with being a father. The pain, the hurt. He will hear his son tell him one day, I'm not really here because I'm your son. I'm here because I'm his son. Can you imagine the pain of hearing somebody say, you're not my real dad? And that's not suggesting that Jesus was disrespectful to Joseph at all. I believe he loved his earthly father. They were so close that he adopted the trade of his dad. I don't know that his other brothers did, but he did. Which meant he worked in that shop and he worked every day beside him, and he was proud to be what his dad was. But how difficult it must be for Joseph to hear and to know that I have a higher purpose and a calling, and Joseph will have to let him go at a young age. He'll have to let him set his own course. He's not just the son of Joseph, but the son of God. And Joseph will trust God enough to let him go and to carry out his work. What a great man. Some of these beautiful stories you see on, not all things on the internet's bad, are they? But one of the things that's good that I see, I like to watch these sappy and happy endings. I like to watch these soldiers coming home and surprising their kids and their wives. If you watch some of that stuff and not cry, you know. But there's another thing that you see a lot on YouTube if you watch. If there's a lot of stories and videos of people taping where a man raised a child that wasn't his. And at some point, the child legally asked the father to become legally their father, to adopt them and to take their name. It's some of the most touching scenes you'll ever see. It'd be a man's birthday, and he's raised this child since they were 1 year old, but he knows it's not his daughter, that maybe his wife got pregnant before him, or she had a husband, he run off, whatever. But he's raised this child that's not his from the time that was one. The child knows. And they'll present that father on his birthday with these papers, and he'll begin to read the papers, and he'll know right off the bat that the child is asking him, are you willing to say you're my dad? Legally, are you willing to accept the responsibility that you're my dad? Can I take your name? Joseph was willing. And I'll tell you this too about Jesus. If you knew you were going to leave your kids behind in this world as little bitty kids, and you knew you had to leave them with somebody to take care of them, to raise them, nurture them, feed them, protect them, how careful would you be about who you chose? Be tough, wouldn't it? But when God viewed the world, decided it was time for his son to come, and that he would be born in the weakest, frailest state possible, a little child. He looked all over the world, and he chose one man to be his dad. He chose Joseph. And what a great testimony to who Joseph was. We thank you for your time this morning. We hope as you continue your day in life, that as you think about our Savior, as people focus your attention on some of those things this time of year, maybe that they don't on other times, that we remember the family of Jesus, all of them. We're going to talk more about them in the days to come. We're going to talk about Mary. We're going to talk about his brothers and his sisters. But I hope that you'll see in the life of this one man everything that we should see in ours. He's a committed to believer to his cause. He's observant. He's faithful. And he's a good man. Our time is gone this morning. We thank you for yours. We want to continue to allow you to remember that if you need us in any way, we're here for you. Whether it be obeying the gospel. And this morning we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. We'll wait on you. If you want to come this morning, send us a message. We'll wait on you. We'll meet you down here later today. If you want to be baptized into Christ or make confession, whatever the need may be, we will continue to be here for you to carry out God's work. Until next Sunday morning, we hope to see you then. Let's stand and sing, and then we'll have our closing comments.